Let's look in our Bibles again to the Psalm 22. This is our third study as we entered into this psalm a few weeks ago. Coming out of it a couple of Sunday evenings due to an alteration in the service. But look at Psalm 22 and verse 4, 5, and 6. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. And thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now get in your minds, it's been a couple of weeks since we meditated on this section. Christ is here projected, prophesied, predicted. The Messiah is set forth in this prophecy in his passion on the cross. This is the Psalm of the cross, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. The words in verse number 1 are found in Matthew 27. When just prior to his expiring, his giving up the spirit, the ghost, just prior to his final cry of victory, his triumphant sound, the bugle sound, the trumpet, it is finished. He cried in the midst of that awful darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that darkness he uttered, why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, but thou art holy. Forsaken, destitute, left in this God-forsakenness state, he's resigned and resolved to the will and purpose of the Almighty. This must be. Your holiness is more important, infinitely so, than my deliverance. And so he's settled and resigned to stay on the cross until the atonement is accomplished, until satisfaction is made, until justice cries enough. And then in verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. Oh, what a blessed text this is. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Now here's a rule for encouragement. In times of trial, for every believer, here's a rule, here's a mode. The old Puritan John Stevenson said the history of a soul's struggle to maintain its conscious dependence upon God is deeply interesting and instructive. He said, when lively love and gratitude occupy the heart, when conscience condemns not for any special sin, when faith takes hold of one or more of the exceeding great promises, as I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake thee, then indeed our happiness abounds. Our joy promises to be perpetual. God appears to be all love, all graciousness. But, he goes on, when these are gone, when a denunciation instead of a promise stands most vividly before the mind, when conscience sounds an alarm in all our faculties, when fears within instead of love, fightings without instead of songs of gratitude, and when perplexity unnerves us as on every side, then indeed we feel that our only strength is rottenness, and that the wisdom and righteousness of man is utterly insufficient to bring us into the haven of peace. Like a ship in the storm, the soul loses one stay after another. The sails of love and gratitude are torn, the rudder of faith unshipped, the anchor of hope broken, the compass of the word too much neglected. Despair begins to paralyze all exertion. But the captain was once in a desperate condition and was rescued. Or perhaps some obscure individual on board asserts there was once a vessel saved from similar danger. Instantly, the feeble crew gain strength, and that rallying word seems like life from the dead. If others, why not we be saved? Just so it is with the soul. When we cannot strengthen ourselves on the promises by faith, we take refuge in God's providence by sense. When memory fails to recall the deliverances and mercies which we ourselves have experienced, we next endeavor to meditate on those of others. This has afforded seasonable relief to so many of God's people in hours of trial. Therefore, it is highly advantageous to be acquainted with the memoirs of tried and advanced Christians, especially with the narratives of Scripture saints. And that's so well put, isn't it? Had a dear saint of God call this afternoon. Like a ship with a broken rudder, with a downed sail. She was being tossed about on the sea of doubt and fear and unbelief. Needed some comfort, needed some strength in the midst of trials. Oh, my dear friend, don't ever think you're the only one that's in trouble. There's a world of God's precious saints out here in this world that you and I don't know anything at all about that's in all kinds of trouble. They're in deep water. Their sails are broken. They're unable to stir the ship. And they're on a storm-tossed sea, just needing a little encouragement, a little help. I'm going to tell you right now, we never sail. We never sail where our captain has not been before. And that's what this psalm's all about here. Whatever the depth of your trial is, whatever the depth of your affliction is, wherever you may find yourself on life's storm-tossed sea, Always remember, he's been there before. He traveled there before. He felt the grief, the pain, the sorrow, the shame, way before we did. Acquaint yourself with the Scriptures, dear saint of God. From the Scriptures, you'll draw strength and encouragement. Acquaint yourself with the characters of the Word of God. The tried saints. The tried and proven saints. This book is full of them. It'll be a help to you in time of affliction. So here's our rule. Our fathers trusted in you. And you delivered them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted. They rested in you. They relied on you. And they were not confounded. That's a good rule, isn't it? He's talking here, I think, specifically and referring specifically to the covenant heads, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's doing here is lending us a family rule. They trusted. Read their lives. Read their biographies. They trusted. Notice three times over he uses this word trust. He said in verse 4, they trusted in thee. And again, they trusted. And thou didst deliver. Verse 5, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. They trusted. Trust. That's what this life is all about for a Christian. It's faith, isn't it? It's trust. It's relying on God. Not relying on sense, but trusting. Not what we see, but what we know to be so in the promises of God's Word. Take Abraham. Abraham, he's the father of the faithful. He's my father. Abraham trusted. He trusted God, first of all, when he left Mesopotamia, Ur of Chaldees. The Bible said he did. It said, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out. And it says, it's not knowing whither he went. You know, God called me out of this world about 32 years ago. He did. Just the same call that came to Abraham came to me 32 years ago. I didn't know where I was going. Honestly, I did not know where I was going. All I know, Brother Charles, is what God called. God said, come out of it. Be separate from it. Have no dealings with its unfruitful works of darkness. A loner, sure, every child of God is a loner in this world. Most of us are solitaries in the family, right? We become strangers to those and to what's back there and what we left behind. And the longer we walk with God and the closer we walk to God, the more strange we are to them. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey. We're going through that just like Abraham. How do we do that? We do it by the faith of Abraham. We trust God. That's how Abraham did it. Not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. That's what he's referring to. The fathers, they trusted you, and you delivered them. Oh, Abraham was delivered over and over and over again. He was delivered redemptively. And he was delivered providentially, time and time again. He trusted in the Lord, in Jehovah, his covenant God, not only when he left Mesopotamia, but also when he took Isaac, his only son, his only heir, with no hope of another. When he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and he told the servants, "You stay here while the lad and I go yonder and worship." God had already told him what he was to do. He knew in his mind and heart clearly the situation before him. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go yonder to a mountain that I will show you, and offer him there as a sacrifice unto me. How did he do that? Trust in God. The scripture said, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He delivered him up. The scripture said this, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. Well, he needed deliverance there, didn't he? Don't you think that he was in a predicament in which he must have deliverance? And that was a tough trial, wasn't it? And he was ready to go all the way to finish the job, to plunge the knife into the breast of that dear and only begotten son, only son. And God delivered. And what of Moses and Joshua and the judges and Samuel, the prophets, and of David and so many others? I'm saying that the Bible is full of these tried characters. And when you cannot, for lack of memory, rehearse God's past deliverances in your life, as the old Puritan suggested, acquaint yourself with these characters. God delivered them. They were not confounded. He delivered them, I say, redemptively, and he delivered them providentially. And I'm going to tell you this. If he's able to deliver my soul redemptively, he's also able, much more so, to deliver my soul providentially from every circumstance. And so he establishes this rule. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. There's a double emphasis here. You notice that in verse number 5. They were delivered. That's as to their persons. They were delivered. They were not confounded. That's as to their expectations. They were not confounded. They were delivered. You know, I don't believe that the man that believes, that truly relies that cast himself, I'm talking about man, woman, boy, or girl, that cast themselves upon the gospel for redemption can be confounded. Do you? That faith will not be confounded. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says in the Romans. For it alone is the power of God unto salvation. It will not confound you. It will deliver you. It has delivered, it is delivering, and it will deliver you. Your soul. Out of this world. So the scriptures are a record book of faith. We who are God's children have an ancestry of faithers. Faithers. They all walked, lived by faith, and died in the faith. Hebrews 11. And if our fathers trusted, and we call them our fathers, and were delivered, we should follow their example, shouldn't we? Note, he says they trusted in thee. They trusted in thee. That's God. They trusted in the covenant God, Jehovah. Man, it's so easy to miss this thing. I mean, you may think you're moving head on into this thing to lay hold of God, to apprehend Him, to embrace Him, and be sidetracked and miss Him altogether and trust something else. That's right. You can come into this thing with an objective, you're going to trust God and miss Him and trust the church. Or trust religion. Or trust the pastor. I think somebody said recently, his words something similar to this. At least that's the way I took it. A little bit of a criticism there. I said, I think those people down there at Calvary may put too much stock in the pastor. Like they're too subjected to the pastor. Not so. I hope that's not the case. You're not subject to me. Your stock ought not to be in me. I hope I haven't misled you in such a way. God forbid. God forbid. My prayer is hide me. Hide me. Let me not be seen. I do everything I can. I hope to avoid such a thing. But trust in Him. Our fathers trusted in thee, in Him, in God, in Jehovah. They trusted in thee. Their God was worthy of trust. And he proved so, didn't he? My God. Their God is my God. He's worthy of trust. Trust in him. He's proved himself worthy of trust. Trust me, try me. He says that. He challenges. Trust me, try me, he says in Malachi. And see. If I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour you out blessings that you can't contain. Trust me. Oh, I wish we could live the life of faith, don't you? Just trust God. Trust God. I'll try to encourage that. Trust the Lord. Whatever circumstance, whatever trial comes along, listen, trust the Lord. It may appear that it's not safe to trust the Lord. So often our minds are sidetracked and deceived by Satan, and we're thrown into a state of doubt and fear and unbelief to trust God. But you can trust Him. You can trust Him. I don't care what the circumstance is. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. Lean not to your own understanding. Lean not to the arm of flesh. It'll fail you. Trust Him. They trusted in Him and were delivered. They trusted in Him and were not confounded. Let me show you something over here. Look over here at Joshua. Joshua 21. Here's one of those characters. Here's some of the great value of the blessed scriptures, the holy word of God. Oh, I'm glad, I'm thankful for this. Notice, if you will, here in verse 44 of Joshua 21. And the Lord gave them rest, that's Israel, round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. What's that? He don't miss. I mean, He doesn't leave a thing out. According to all that He sware unto the fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord did what? Delivered all their enemies into their hand. There fell not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Mark that. Mark that in your Bible. And when you're down and out, when your sails are broken and fallen, when the rudder has been destroyed and your ship floating around uncontrolled on a trouble-tossed sea, go back over there and read that. Read that. Look over here in chapter 23. Verse 14. These are the words of Joshua, the old commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel, who fought the battles and wrought through the trials the great victory. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. I'm packing up and moving out. That's what he's saying in essence. I'm going to the real promised land. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. All hath come to pass. Everything he promised. Not one thing has failed. Now that's the God that our Lord is referring to over here. The fathers trusted in Him. They trusted. And He delivered. They trusted and were not confounded. Now note again the argument in the Psalms here. Thou didst deliver them. What's he saying here? You delivered them. Here he hangs on the cross. God forsaken. In the midst of hell, he hangs here. In the very belly of hell, he hangs here. Darkness engulfs him. The wrath of God is pouring in upon him in an infinite matter. You cannot comprehend the circumstances that engulfed our Lord Jesus at this time. and crying out of this, his faith will not let go. My God, forsaken, yet my God. Oh, your back is turned, yet my God. He won't let go. And then he refers to the history of God's faithfulness. The unfailing promises of God, the unfailing covenant of God. Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They trusted, and you did not confound them. If they trusted in you, I can trust in you. If you deliver them, you can deliver me. Remember what I told you a couple of Sundays, two or three Sundays ago when we started this? See your deliverance in this. His deliverance, his deliverance from the circumstances of the cross is your salvation. His deliverance out of hell, out of perdition, out of eternal destruction, his deliverance out from under the awful storm of God's wrath is my deliverance. That's my salvation. He's crying for his salvation that he might impute that salvation that he experiences from the Father's hand to me, the crying sinner, when I cry unto him for deliverance. Hope you see that here. So he cries, thou didst deliver them. Thou can deliver me. And how were they delivered? Well, he said they cried. They cried. How's any man delivered? He cries. You go through the scriptures, you won't find a man delivered that doesn't cry. Somebody said, but prayer don't save. No, but you don't get saved apart from it. That's right. Faith don't save, but you don't get saved apart from it, right? They cried. And they cried and they trusted. And that's the only way any man's going to get delivered. You cry and you trust. And so a rule he gives to us for encouragement in time of great distress. Then verse 6, look at it. Here's a confession. And I looked at this and I said, a confession? Man, this is just not a confession. This is an incomprehensible confession. This staggers the mind. Mr. Spurgeon calls this verse a miracle in language. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. How could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement? How in the world? How in the world can this language be fitted to the Lord of glory? I am a worm. This is interesting now. There's a depth here that we can't reach. I don't think there's a bottom in it. There's a breadth here that we can't fathom. There's a height here that we can't reach it. This is ineffable holiness. God of God crying out, but I am a worm and no man. I say, how could the Lord of glory be brought to such depths of humiliation? You know, lower than the angels, to me is inconceivable how that God can be made lower than the angels. Scripture said he is, said he was. But come to this text. This goes lower than the angels. This goes lower than man. How in the world can God lowrate himself to such a state, to be lower than a man? Look at this. What a contrast, I say. Here it is, I am, that I am, saying that I am a worm and no man. The self-sufficient, self-existing one. The great I am confesses I am a worm and no man. Can anyone understand this? Give me some help here. Enlighten me. How can it be? Depths of mercy. That's what the songwriter said. Depths of mercy. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now remember, where our substitute is at this hour, I say he's in hell. He's in hell. Darkness has engulfed him. He's in eternity. In utter perdition, destruction. God forsaken, trampled under the foot of wrath. That's where he is. And look at this. He's confessing, I am a worm. And no, you know, what he's saying here is this. I think this is what we're to, at least this is somewhat of what we're to understand here. From this statement here, we ought to come to the conclusion that there's absolutely no exaltation of flesh in hell. If he's bearing my hell for me at this time, which I believe he is, if he's enduring my state of eternal destruction and perdition at this time, which I think he is, he's confessing what every hell-deserving and Christ-rejecting, unconverted, unregenerate sinner confesses in hell. I am a worm and no man. No exaltation of the flesh. Listen to me. Men may be Mr. Big in this world. They may reach unbelievable heights of glory and wealth and fame and what else in this world. But in the world of the damned, Tommy, they're all only on the level of the lowest creature, a worm. A worm. What is a worm? Well, a worm, I think, probably is the most helpless creature that God created. I don't think of any, I can't think of anything else that's more helpless than a worm. Can you? He has no defense. The smallest bird, the weakest of the fowl, is exalted over the worm. Superior by far than the worm. Every now and then, I love to watch the birds around the house. I feed them. I like to keep them coming around. I protect them. I don't allow cats in my yard. Anything that bothers birds, got bird feeders out. I like to watch those robins. Boy, they're smart. They're mean, but they're smart. I think they're about the meanest of all birds. But they'll, especially after a shower of rain, when the earth is softened somewhat, I'll watch them sit on the back porch and watch them. They'll hop around in the yard, and they'll have their, do they have ears, Ann? They have a sense, something like maybe an antenna, that's able to sense those worms. And they'll hop around in the yard and sort of perk up their head, and all of a sudden they'll stand there and they'll maybe turn their head sideways and they'll jump over one spot and stick their beak down in the ground, and a little bit they'll pull out a big old earthworm. They sense that thing moving under the ground. That poor worm thought he had some sort of a refuge there, I'm sure. But that bird unearthed him and gobbled him up. Oh, they left me to do their work for them. I used to watch them after I tilled the garden, you know, just get through fresh tilling the garden. Oh, they rush out there. They're sitting around on the branches here and there in the trees and the edge of the garden. When I get away from the garden, here they come. They come in there. Oh, they can find them real easy. They're picking those worms up here and there. Those poor worms don't have a chance against those birds. That's what our Lord's saying here. I'm a worm and no man. That's pretty low, isn't it? That's pretty low. You want to see a worm? I won't go there with you. A worm of a man. He was Mr. Big in the world. But on par, absolute par with everything in hell. Begged for a drop of water. Oh, in the world he had finances enough to buy rivers and lakes and oceans of water, I suppose. He's a rich man. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes we refer to him as Dives, the self-righteous Jew who missed it altogether. Begged for a drop of water and could not receive. He's confessing the state of men in hell here. Well, it might be asked, what kind of worm is he talking about here? Well, some believe the reference in this place is to the cochineal. Is that how you pronounce that? Cochineal, C-O-C-H-I-N-E-A-L. Cochineal. I looked up the reference in the dictionary in Noah Webster's first edition, gave a pretty good definition of this insect. It's a worm type thing. And it was used, or it's still used, but in ancient times it was used, it was a dye worm. Used for dyeing materials, clothes, cloth. And some believe the reference is to the cochineal insect. Used in dye, purple or scarlet in color. And represents Christ in three ways. First, as covered with the crimson sins of God's elect. My sins dyed him, covered him, thoroughly covered him. Your sins covered him. He took my sins upon himself. My sins, which God said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." My sins dyed him red, crimson, scarlet. His blood, his life that he's giving here on the cross, dyed me white. Wash me from my crimson sins, my scarlet, and made me as white as his snow-white righteousness. Sins imputed is what we might say. And it represents Christ, not only as covered with the crimson sins of God's elect, but as scarlet with his own blood. He was soaked in his own blood. Can you imagine this? He was soaked in his own blood. The blood ran down from his brow, from his hands, from his side, from his feet. He was blood soaked. Look over here at Isaiah 63 just a minute. Notice what he says in verse number 1, Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Who is this? With dyed garments from Bozrah? Well, I'll tell you who it is. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is that? Why are you red in your apparel? Why are your garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? You're splattered like those. You're splattered like those that tread out the wine. You're soaked as those that would be soaked from the fat, the juice of the wine press. Why is that? I'll tell you why it is. I've trodden the wine press alone. Glory to God. He did. I've trodden the wine press alone. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will be stained. Or I will stain all my raiment. That's him. There he hangs on the cross. Blood soaked, a worm, an old man. Then thirdly, as yielding by his death that blessed dye which removes all our spots and stains. So the carcinium, they say, was more valuable in his death, and its death, than it was in his life. They had to kill those little insects, destroy them, to get that dye. And so it is with my blessed Redeemer. To me, and for God to have a redeemed elect, he was more valuable in his death than he was his life. What about that? So Randy, he's reduced to a worm and no man. So it represents Christ as our sin purger. His blood imputed to me in righteousness and satisfaction for my debt owed to justice. And I tell you something else this represents. It also represents those for which or for whom he died. You know, men are represented in Scripture as a worm. Job 17, verse 14. Job 25, verse 6. Isaiah 41, verse 14. God addresses his people. Jacob, thou worm. So it represents those for whom he died. I say men are represented in Scripture as a worm because of natural corruption. You and I, by nature, are more corrupt than any wiggling worm imaginable. Now, I know that don't help your self-esteem, but that's so. Thou worm Jacob? What kind of worm is he calling Jacob? Well, they tell me the reference there is not to the carcinio, but to the maggot. Right? Is that right, Jim? Is that what you heard? Thou worm Jacob? Who's he calling? Well, Jacob is a representative term. That applies to you and I. We're all Jacobs. Heel snatchers, supplanters, deceivers by nature, right? It's only through the blood and representation of Jesus Christ that we become Israel, princes with God, right? Well, I'll accept that. So it lowers my self-esteem. I accept that. How do I do so, Pastor? I do so in that he identified with me when he says, I am a worm and no man. He identified with me. And in identifying with me, he gave me hope as a worm. Huh? Yes, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And he was. But he did it and became so in order that he might remove my reproach. Unto God. Well, I think we'll conclude it right there. Pick up the thought in our next study. Go into some of the scenes of the cross. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. That's some more of that humility, that awful humility of our Lord. Study this thing out. Meditate on it. Consider it deeply. Here's our Lord doing this as a substitute, making satisfaction, taking my sin upon him. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver. Boy, he did. He delivered him. We'll see that. He delivered him, and delivering him, he delivered me. Delivered you if you're saved. So let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. All right, let's stop there. We'll have a closing hymn and be dismissed.